Good evening, everyone, and welcome. As Loyal said, tonight's book report is on the Upside Down Kingdom, Donald Crable. By the way, very good introduction to what I have to say. That passage that he read out of Matthew 5 is quoted in the book and used a little bit. So first off, how many of you have read this book, The Upside Down Kingdom? Very good. I hope to see a few more hands, but hopefully by the end of the evening you will be inspired to read it for yourself. So to start off, we want to look at what is the Upside Down Kingdom. What is this kingdom that Crable talks about? For me, I think it was, even after reading the book, it was somewhat hard to say in concrete what it is exactly. But Crable takes up the challenge of showing us the Upside Down Kingdom, and I think he does a really good job. He offers that the kingdom is one that stands in contrast and direct opposition to how most people view what a kingdom should how it should run. So tonight we want to look at how Jesus reacted to the temptations of being a leader of a typical kingdom, and put a new twist on it and turned the religious world upside down. We're going to look at how Jesus viewed money, and we're going to look at some common mistakes that are often made by Christians about money. So hopefully by the end of this evening, I can give you a little taste of the book. If you haven't read it, hopefully I can put a fire in your hearts to read it, maybe whet your appetite a little bit. And if you haven't, or if you have already, maybe I can remind you of some things that you had forgotten, and maybe you'll want to review the book. So the text for tonight I want to start out reading is Luke 4. Just starting in verse 1, reading through verse 13. It's the passage where Jesus is, he has fasted for 40 days, and he is on the mountain being tempted by the devil. The devil's got three different temptations, and I'll just dive in here. Luke 4, verse 1, going through chapter through verse 13. Then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. Jesus ate nothing at that time and became very hungry. Then the devil said to him, "If you are of the Son of God, tell this stone to become a loaf of bread." But Jesus told him, "No, the scriptures say, people do not live by bread alone." Then the devil took him up and revealed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. "I will give you the glory of these kingdoms and authority over them," the devil said, "because they are mine to give it to anyone I please. I will give it to you if you worship me." Jesus replied, "The scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, "If you are the Son of God, jump off, for the scriptures say, he will order his angels to protect and guard you. They will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone." Jesus responded, "The scriptures also say you must not test the Lord your God." When the devil had finished tempting Jesus, he left him until the next opportunity came. So this passage here lays the basis foundation for something that Crable, the main part of the first part of the book. He's offering these three temptations: a political temptation, one that when he was up on the mountain, he said, "Look over the kingdoms of the world; these could all be yours if you worship me." So that was the political. Then he looks at the religious one, and he says, standing on top of the temple, "If you jump off, the angels will catch you, and you will not be hurt." That was the religious one. And then the last one I'm coming in a different order here. But the last one was the economic temptation, and that was turning the stones into bread. And Jesus refused all of those temptations and rejected them and said that you should not tempt the Lord your God. So let's look at these each in depth. We're going to start with the political temptation. We're going to actually go backwards in order of how they're done just because of how I've laid out the points. So here the devil with the political temptation, the devil and Jesus are overlooking the city and all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, everything here can be yours if you worship me. The devil was offering Jesus a chance to be Jesus the Great, basically, of all the kingdoms of the world. This was the chance to be a political kingship was not an idle offer. It was the fervent goal of many messianic prophets with whom Jesus was likely very familiar with. The temptation Jesus refused was not merely an invitation to join the ranks of Jewish patriots. It was not only a temptation to unshackle Roman control. It was also a snare to endorse violence, the accepted mode of governing. So although strength and brute force, I guess, was the understood mode of ruling and governing others, Jesus chose to demonstrate a new power, a new way of ruling. He didn't want to play by the old rules. He wanted to institute peace and love, meekness and mercy, and bring love to the world. Page 251 has a quote that I really like. Instead of mimicking a typical king, Jesus worked from the bottom up. Rather than demanding service, he served. Rather than dominating, he invited. As a servant, a waiter, a janitor, he ministered to those strewn on the human dump. The powerful weren't amused. They responded with their kind of power, a violent cross. Jesus could have been a hero and a Jesus the Great of a political government, but Crable says Jesus made one thing very clear. The heroes of the upside-down kingdom are not warrior kings riding in on chariots or peasants carrying pitchforks and such. The heroes of the kingdom are children and servants. These lowly ones carry the new flag. They operate not by the power of might and force, but by the sustaining power of the Holy Spirit flowing from the mountain of God. Jesus rejected violence. He turned down the opportunity to rule with force. He instead asks us to love enemies, bless them that curse us, and forgive unconditionally. He wants us to serve, not rule. He demonstrates love in stories where the enemies help the other enemies. The predominant example is through his death on the cross. He was tortured, violated, nailed to the cross, yet he forgave his persecutors and asked that God forgive them for what they're doing. So not only did Jesus face temptation of ruling the world by force, he also faced temptation of being a religious hero. Jesus was tempted to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple, and he would be saved by his angels. This would have meant immediate acceptance by all the Jewish leaders. They would have known this was the Messiah. And if all the leaders and the Sadducees, Pharisees would have followed him, the masses would have followed. This would have meant automatic kingship for him. But instead, Jesus resisted. Jesus still fulfilled the role of Messiah, but it was in a different way, an upside down way than most people expected. And because of that, most people missed him. There were many devout Jews in Jesus' time. However, some of the aspects of religion became stale. They became old, and the practices and the religious rites became empty and self-serving. There were lots of do's and don'ts, lots of pilgrimages and sacrifices, lots of things that they had to do that were good in the beginning, but they had just kind of lost their originality and lost the meaning, I guess. But even though they were losing out on some of the meaning and the losing out on what it originally meant, they were still very devout and very religion was very strong among the Jews still. So when Jesus came and taught that these sacrifices and rites don't matter anymore, it was kind of like rubbing a dog or cat's hair backwards. That really caused a stir. So when the devil tempted Jesus, Jesus knew that a miraculous appearance, suddenly bolting from heaven, that would have caused everyone to follow him. So the devil offered Jesus an attractive option. Why not miraculously certify your mission? This would eliminate any harassment by religious leaders. A miraculous divine blessing near the sacred temple would erase any doubts of Jesus' messianic authority. So the devil told Jesus, he said, skip over all the anger that you're going to cause. Skip over the anger that you're going to cause the rich, or the rich are going to be really angry against you. Leaders, Pharisees, scribes, everyone's going to be mad at you if you come in the way you plan. So skip the cross. You won't have to mingle with the poor and the sick. You won't have to eat with the publicans and sinners. Do it my way and everything will be easy. Well, as we know, Jesus rejected that, and he resisted the devil. Although he rejected the temptation, Crable believes, and he says a number of times that he believes the temptation for Jesus to give in was there all the way up to crucifixion. Because the guards arrested him at Gethsemane, he reminded Peter that he could call the cloud of angels to defend him at his word. He uprooted the foundations of religion as Jews knew it. He made it clear to the Jewish leaders that they were doing it wrong. The Jewish leaders told everyone that he violated the Sabbath. He chased merchants from the temple and called it a den of thieves. But he didn't totally rebel to the Jewish laws. He taught in the synagogues and temples. He endorsed the Torah. He told Peter that he should pay the temple tax. For the most part, he was a Jew, just a Jewish prophet in the eyes of most people. But when religious rites and practices became old and stale, he turned everything upside down and back to its original purpose. So the new heroes were castaways. The new heroes were the castaways of institutional religion. They were repentant sinners, publicans, confessing tax collectors, and harlots. And what of the old heroes? Scribes, priests, Pharisees, and Sadducees, the guardians of sacred ritual? They were now dethroned, brought low, and told to become like children. No wonder his message annoyed them. No wonder he killed them. They killed him. Things in the Gospels are upside down. Good guys turn out to be the bad guys. Those we expect to receive the reward end up getting a spanking instead. Those who we think are headed for heaven land up in hell. Things are reversed. Paradox, irony, surprise, all these things permeate the teachings of Jesus. They flip our expectation upside down. The least are the greatest. The immoral receive forgiveness and blessing. Adults become like children. The religious miss the heavenly banquet. The pious receive curses. Again and again, turning our world upside down, the kingdom surprises us. So Jesus resisted the temptation to become a political leader and a religious hero. He was also tempted to become a welfare king, as Crable explains it. Here Jesus resisted the temptation to turn stones into bread. Crable talks about how food was the quickest way to the people's hearts. Because of the very bad economic situation, we'll look into that here in just a bit, but he could have had the masses follow him in an instant had he turned stones into bread. So so you get an idea of the economic situation, I want to describe the situation a little bit as Crable describes it. In today's world, most people belong to a large middle class. However, in Jesus' time, there was absolutely no middle class. There was a elite set of rulers. That was the top 10%. Everyone else was peasants. There was everyone else were slaves, peasants, servants, that sort of thing. There was no middle class, and the 90% in the peasant class, as we look at it, were extremely poor. There was a, in addition to being extremely poor and low wages, there was this sort of double taxation that they endured as well. So the Roman government collected taxes on people, houses, animals, sales, imports, and exports. Then there was a land tax that took about a fourth of the income as well. There was a poll tax for every male over 14, every female over 12. There were more fees on top of that. There were road toll fees, market fees, et cetera, et cetera. Most people believe that almost half or possibly over half of what the peasants made went back into tax collectors. Crable says, throw in the cost of seeds and farming. They paid for all, that was all their own expense. You can see why people could not afford good food. Crable says the difference in income between the elite rich and the peasants was $300 a day for the rich and 25 cents a day for the poor. So you think half of that being going back into taxes, 12 cents, 13 cents a day doesn't go very far. The bite of the Roman taxes irked many in Jesus' time because they were no longer used to rebuild the temple as they had been under Herod the Great. Now Jewish taxes were financing a foreign army and luxuries of a faraway empire. See, in Herod the Great's time, he was a big spender. He liked to spend money on lavish things, and because of this, he made these heavy taxes, which the peasants were forced to pay, and they did so somewhat willingly because he was building a temple for them as well. Well, when the Romans took over, they were no longer building a temple for them, and they were still charging this heavy tax. So you can see why they were really, really hated the Romans and really wanted to band together and make a king for themselves. In addition to the Roman tax, there was a temple tax. Males over 20 paid a temple tax. There were other taxes as well, but the main thing I want to bring out here was this temple tax had to be paid in this Tyrian silver, which is a super high quality silver, and in order to pay the tax in the silver, they had to exchange their denarius for this Tyrian silver through a tax collector. And the tax collectors would rake them over the coals, so to speak, to exchange their money. And so now that we get an idea for the conditions that the peasants lived in, we see the temptation that Jesus faced. Had he turned the stones into bread, it was not only, the temptation was not only for Jesus to feed himself because he was really, really hungry from not eating for 40 days and nights. It was temptation that he could feed the masses, and the masses were 90% of the people. If he would have them on his side, the masses could do whatever they want and appoint him king right away. on the spot. So this was an eye-opener for me. I wasn't aware of the fact that turning the stones into bread was such a big deal. Crable concludes the chapter by writing, "When the values of Jesus' upside-down kingdom become our bread of life, the economic institutions of society lose their grip. Rich folks who accept the eternal bread freely share their daily bread. This is an upside-down way of feeding the hungry. It is neither revolution by angry peasants nor miraculous loaves from heaven. Rather, those with abundance, those moved by God's mercy, stop hoarding and give generously." So that pretty much wraps up the first section of the book. Shifting gears a little bit, Crable starts to talk about wealth. I think it's important to look at this because Jesus spent a fair bit of his ministry talking about wealth and the dangers of wealth. Crable looks at six dangers which can undercut our allegiance to the upside-down kingdom. We're not going to go through all of them. We're going to look at a few of them very briefly because I think they're very important. So he says, beware of the strangler. This is when the seeds of the kingdom are planted, but the cares, the riches, the luxuries of the world suffocate the new plants. Personal advances, growth in business, houses, luxury vacations, investments, fancy cars, designer clothes, these are the sorts of things that strangle and abort kingdom growth. Be aware of the worrier. Will we be safe tomorrow? Will the burglar alarm work? What if a terrorist attacks? Stock market crashes. We don't inherit worry, Crable says. Possessions bring worry. Crable relates a story where there's a four-year-old is listening to a song, and the lyrics go something like, "What is there to worry about?" Or, "What are you sad about? What are you worried about?" And this child comes to his mother in tears, saying, "I don't have anything to worry about." And several days later, the child comes back and somewhat relieved, tells his mother that she has finally found something to be worried about. So beware of the worrier. The next thing to be aware of is beware of the blinder. A great example of this is Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man has lots of money, and maybe he's inherited it through good business practice, maybe through dishonest dealings. We don't know. We're going to assume he inherited it ethically. But he was, according to Crable, he was likely an honest and upright man. But the rich man was blinded by luxury and refused to help Lazarus and was destined to hell while Lazarus sat at Abraham's right hand. The last thing we're going to look at here, beware of the curse. Jesus, in his upside-down fashion, praises the poor and spanks the comfortable. We often do just the opposite. We praise the wealthy. After all, doesn't God, aren't they wealthy because God blesses them? We look at superstars, celebrities, as our role models, and we look up to them. We assume that wealth equals blessing from God. The poor in the Bible are the oppressed, the despised, rejected, those kinds of people. But Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Is he saying that raw poverty is good? I don't think so. I think it refers more to poor in spirit. The poor in spirit, those that stand before God with outstretched hands, regardless of their economic status, come to God with broken and contrite hearts, and God blesses those. His blessing falls directly to them. Now, it's not that the rich aren't blessed and God's blessing doesn't fall to them, but it's easier to enter the kingdom if we don't have all the distractions and grip of wealth. If we look at the story of the rich young ruler and compare him to Zacchaeus, there are many similarities. They're both extremely wealthy. They both want to inherit the kingdom of God. The difference, though, is one of them is willing to undo all the wrong and pay back his money so that he can forfeit his money so he can have eternal life. Crable includes the story of the widow putting money into the temple treasury. She puts in 2 coins of the smallest value, 2 pennies. And Jesus says she put in more than anyone else. How is that? Isn't that upside down? Crable goes on to talk about a number of common examples of how money can change or mess up our theological beliefs. First one Crable talks about is the parable of the 10 talents. Basically, you know the story. Those that used their talents were given double what they had. The person that didn't use his talents got his taken away. The popular interpretation of the parable often runs along these lines. God has given each of us different abilities or personal talents, whether that's singing, managing, counseling, and so forth. The talents also refer to our financial assets and expertise, especially our ability to make money. God will hold us accountable for how we use these personal gifts and material resources. God will reward us for expanding them. Punishment, on the other hand, will strike those who sit on their resources. Thus, if making money is our gift, we should make money like mad. We should multiply capital assets and property as rapidly as possible. I'll stop there, but we could go on. Here's another. Jesus instructs his disciples to strive first for the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Some take this to believe that this is biblical proof that those who pursue the kingdom will become rich. Riches are a sign of blessing. Jesus says in Luke 18:29-30, truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not get back very much more in this age and in the age to come eternal life. Here it is again. Clearly, Jesus will multiply our wealth if we follow him. Here's another. Remember when the woman poured the expensive perfume on Jesus' feet? The disciples said, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? Jesus says, the poor you have always. He says that as long as greed and selfishness continue, the poor will be among you as well. Should this cause us to neglect the poor? Much more detail in the book we can't go into. We need to keep hurrying along. Money is okay. Here's another. Money is okay if we have the right attitude, correct? However, we are not to substitute good attitudes for good behavior. It is a great place to start, but God wants us to go beyond them. God wants us to see results. He condemns the rich for building bigger barns and the rich man for throwing crumbs to Lazarus. He calls Zacchaeus a child of God because he has a change of attitude and alters his behavior. Proper attitudes are a great place to start, but they don't clothe or feed the poor. Behavior here is the real test. Many more great examples in the book. There's example after example. We can't go into all of them tonight. But to wrap things up, Crable does a great job of showing us how Jesus turned the world upside down. How Jesus' kingdom is totally opposite of what most people understood the kingdom to be. Stark contrast from what the Jewish people expected. He shows us another way, a way that uses power to empower the poor, influences us by serving, a way that seeks to be last, not first, a way that involves losing one's life in order to truly find life. Generosity, jubilee, mercy, and compassion, these are the marks of the new community. Freed from the grip of right-side-up kingdoms, we salute a king, we salute a new king and sing a new song. We transcend earthly borders, boundaries, and passports. We pledge allegiance to a new and already present kingdom. And now Crable comes up with his own version of the Pledge of Allegiance. And I'm going to end by reading this. We pledge allegiance to the Lord of the worldwide kingdom of God and to the values for which it stands, one kingdom under God with compassion and forgiveness for all. That's all I have. I'll turn the time back to Loyal.